can learn from here in Genesis 7, 8, and 9. I think it's very monumental to our Christian walk. But I want to take and learn some lessons after the flood. Obviously, where we've left off, Genesis 7 and 8, we see that God built an ark, or had Noah build an ark. He gave him the instructions to build the ark. And I think the conclusion very simply is this: there was a worldwide flood. Amen. And despite what some may say, it wasn't a local flood. It wasn't just a heavy rain. It was mountains fully submerged, and the world was encompassed by the water. And so I want to read just the first seven verses. For sake of time, we won't go through the entirety of the chapter verse-wise, but we will conclude Genesis 9 by the end of our study today. But I want to read the first seven verses to kind of just give some understanding as we come into this thought of the covenant, all right? First, number one, if you would, the Bible says this: "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." And we'll stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do come before you today, and we're grateful for the opportunity to just spend some time in your word, to spend some time studying. Lord, even our thoughts, Lord, just a moment ago to our parents. And Lord, my heart really goes out to the families today. It is difficult to raise godly kids. There's so many things that our kids have access to. There are even talks I've had to have with my children that I can remember my dad having talked with me, but when I was 17 or 18 years old. It is a very different world we live in. And Lord, I pray that you help us to be consistent as parents, to walk with you, to lead our families. And Lord, today as we look to Genesis chapter 9, I pray that you help us see the bigger picture here. And as we really bridge the gap from Genesis 7 and 8 to Genesis 9, I pray that you be with those that could not make it today, Lord. Many out sick, I pray that you heal them, uplift them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There are moments in life that feel like after the storm moments. All right. Moments when everything has settled, when the noise has quieted, when the damage has already been done. And all that's left really is to just look around and take in what remains. In fact, as I read Genesis 9, I imagine that's exactly what it feels like as Noah and his family leave the ark. You see where we're at here. The rain has clearly stopped. The waters have receded, as we saw at the end of Genesis 8, and the ark has come to rest. Noah and his family step out on the dry ground, really into a world that has been completely reshaped. There's no crowds, there's no cities, there's no familiar life, there's just silence. And the weight of what has just happened, and in this moment, I believe there's a question that hangs in the air. What does God do after judgment? I think sometimes we would question and ask, does he distance himself? Does he start over without relationship? And does he hold back from humanity? Or does he move closer? I believe as we study Genesis 9, that will ultimately reveal to us the answer. Because what we find after the storm, it's not just survival. It's not just Noah and his family left to themselves to really survive and thrive, but we find mercy laced all throughout. Let's just be honest, all throughout the Bible we find mercy, but all throughout the chapter, all throughout the book of Genesis, we find a promise once again. That's the whole thought of a covenant. We find a God who still speaks, but we're going to discover some other things towards the latter part of Genesis 9. And let me just tell you this, even after the flood, even after judgment, even after a fresh start, so to speak, the human heart just simply hasn't changed. Genesis 9 shows us what God does after the storm and what still remains within man. And Genesis 9 naturally breaks into four movements this morning. I want you to notice those with me. First of all, the first movement I want you to take notice of is A new beginning. A new beginning. God resets humanity within the first seven verses. But notice verse number one. The Bible echoes a familiar sound to us. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1. The Bible says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." Now, if you're thinking, boy, I've heard this somewhere before, you're exactly right. This is echoed from Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, where God said, "And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let fowl multiply in the earth." God has responded to Noah here by repeating the blessing first given to Adam. God charged Noah's family to multiply and by implications to exercise dominion over the earth. Very similarly, we see that done with Adam and Eve. The blessing, I want to remind you this morning, it's still intact. Amen. It has been true and always will be that children are a blessing from God. That's the whole thought with being fruitful and multiply. The Bible says, Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." God's people are charged to procreate and fill the earth. Do you understand that God is giving humanity a fresh start here in Genesis 9? He's just destroyed the earth. He's just saved Noah and his family by way of the ark, that life vessel that we saw it. But once again, the reminder has to be known here. This is not Eden. God is giving them some of the same promises, the same blessings here, but the reminder is very clear. Sin has broken what God initially created, and you need to notice that. He's given them a fresh start, but things have changed, and they are advised that while Adam enjoyed relationships with the animals, that would not be the case with Noah and his family. Notice verse 2, all the way down through verse 4, if you would. The Bible says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." God is now giving them some thoughts here. Notice what's different. Verse number 2 clearly shows us fear enters into the animal world. All right? And I know this is true because I have been hunting many a mornings, walking down a dark cliff, only to be scared to death by a grouse or a deer taking off and flying or running. Why? Because naturally, after the flood, God instilled fear into those animals. Do you understand that? It makes perfect sense as you study it. Even verse 3, he then begins to elaborate that your diet is going to expand. After the ark, the animal's fear of man had naturally developed after the fall. And now after the flood, such fear was a part of everyday life. Humans were enjoined to eat the flesh of animals, which may or may not have been a new freedom. Meat was to be a part of the normal part of the human diet. So Noah received specific permission to eat animals, permission that we do not know was given to Adam, as far as we know. Perhaps this was because the earth was less productive agriculturally after the flood. Remember where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 8. The Bible says that God gives him stability. There would be seasons. What do we know? Living in Well County, now is the time to plant. Have you been to the hardware store recently? Have you noticed all the flowers they have out? Have you noticed all the wood chips, all the potting soil? Why do they do that every year this time of year? Because this is the time of year that we begin to plant. That the farmers begin to till up the ground, so to speak. They turn over the soil. They're preparing it. And so I think it's safe to say, as God established there would be seasons here in Noah's day, they couldn't always rely on plants and fruits and vegetables. And so they looked to something else, animals. And all God's people said, amen. We love steak. We love pork chops. And we love all these things that God has given us access to. And I want you to see that this is really the thought. God gave them permission to eat. And if man could now eat animals, then I believe God would help the animals for their protection. That's why he gave them fear. God put it in them, the fear of mankind. Again, presumably before the flood, man had a different relationship with the animals, which that makes sense now, doesn't it? You have to step back and ask yourself, how did Noah collect all those animals? I think it's safe to conclude their relationship with animals was much different before the flood, all right? Have you ever tried to corral a wild animal, all right? I'll never forget in high school, there were some times we would go out and have a bonfire out in LaSalle at a farm, and one of the games they would have us play is catch the chicken, all right? And that's pretty hard to do. They would throw a chicken out in the coop and send us teen boys in there, and then somebody thought it was funny to unleash the rooster, and then we were running, and, you know, I'm telling you what, it was quite the fiasco. It's something else to corral these animals, but I sincerely believe that God has a reason and a purpose for everything. I like what Adam Clark said. He said, did the horse know its own strength and the weakness of the miserable wretch who unmercifully rides, drives, whips, goads, and oppresses him? Would he not with one stroke of his hoof destroy his tyrant possessor? But while God hides these things from him, he impresses his mind with the fear of his owner so that he is trained up for and employed in the most useful and important purposes. Once again, God provided animals for them to eat. God put fear in the animals. We see that. But verse number 4, God also shows us something else. There are some boundaries here he is establishing. Notice what the Bible says. But flesh with the light thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now I'm going to tell you this. While we love our meat, I am going to be very honest with you. While I do believe it is a sin to have a well-done steak, medium rare is about right where you need to be, maybe medium, all right. I can assure you of one thing, and that is this. I will not go home today and pull a sirloin or a T-bone out of my fridge and take a bite out of it raw. God is establishing something here. In fact, he commands that while humans may eat, they must respect life by not consuming blood. Why? Because blood ultimately represents life. And he will hold humanity accountable for the taking of a human life. And what we see is humans are not to devour animals the way animals devour one another. And while the blood is pulsing in the flesh, the reason for this, once again, is quite clear. For life, and beyond that, the respect for the giver of life. Life is in the blood. God is the giver of life. Disregard for the gift of life is an affront to the giver of life. And I think the application is quite clear as we study the first several verses. God gives new beginnings, amen, but he does not remove responsibility. There are still some commands. There are still some boundaries. And once again, let me just echo this. You can start fresh, dear friend, but you are still called to live rightly. And notice what the Bible says in verse number 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require it. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. We come into the second movement this morning, and that is simply this, a sacred value. Here, God defines human life. The Bible makes it clear. I don't know if you're reading that there in verse number 5, but it's really this thought, an eye for an eye, a life for a life. How many of you would agree with me today? One of the worst things we've done historically is remove the death penalty. And I know there are still some places that are trying to implement it and practice it. And we'll talk about the dangers of those that don't deal with the punishment the way that God envisioned it. Here's what we understand. I read the other day that our prisons are being overflown, overflooded, so to speak, with prisoners. And then I began to think to myself, well, if they simply just, you know, broke them up into groups, who was the murderers, who wasn't, and then if they practice this biblical concept, a life for a life, well, there you go. You free up some of the prison. I mean, it's quite mind-boggling to me to know that we don't take sins and we don't take evil seriously the way that God envisioned it.
The Bible tells us here in verse number 5, it really is the thought, a life for a life, an eye for an eye. But the Bible also consistently teaches that the punishment of the guilty is the role of the human government. All the way back to our study in Romans chapter 13, we understand this is the role of the human government to restrain man's depravity. Notice in your notes, the Bible says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If you study out Romans 13, it's really giving you this insight. God establishes a government for a purpose. Once again, I know we may step back and we may say things like here more recently we heard him say, defund the police. We can't stand our police. We can't stand our government. We can't stand our judges. We can't stand the district attorney. Once again, I have had encounters and run-ins with all of those people. I try to respect them, but I will make this statement just the same. I know there are some evil judges in this world today. I know there are some wicked district attorneys. There are some evil pastors just the same. I hope I'm not one of them. Amen. The reality is this. We're living in a sin-cursed world. God did establish a government for a purpose, but I believe the Bible also teaches that the guilt of unpunished murder defiles a land. Notice what the Bible says in Numbers 35. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Or as Martin Luther said, God establishes government and gives it the sword to hold wantonness in check, lest violence and other sins proceed without limit. Do you understand why we have police? Do you understand why the Bible says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers? Because a society without police, a society without rule, a society without punishment. Once again, we can agree here this morning. The punishment which is being handed out today is vastly different than what we would agree it should be biblically. I don't know how to pronounce the young lady's name, but many of you would know who I'm talking about this morning. I think her name is Irenia. She was murdered back in September, October. Just this last week, they stated the man who murdered her was not fit to stand trial. You tell me where the justice is in moments like this. You tell me where the justice is, because clearly I think an eye for an eye, that man should be on death row. There should not even be a reason for a trial. The crime was committed. The punishment is clear. We ought to uphold it. But notice what the Bible says in verse number 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Once again, here is the sacred value we see. These verses are some of the most important in all of Scripture for understanding human dignity. The Bible says there at the end of verse 6, for in the image of God made he man. Would you agree with me this morning? God places value on life. It exists precisely because of God's humane concerns. To ignore it, I think, is to despise life. This was and is God's word to a violent world. This was meant and is meant to protect human life. To ignore God's teaching is to descend ever more into a society of violence. And let's be honest, our society is out of control at times, isn't it? I mean, the videos that I see, the moments, I'm just going to be honest, even I as a pastor, the moments I get in the flesh and I want to go and avenge someone or help someone. And by the way, if you see something being done to somebody, by all means, step in and help. But once again, our society is getting to this point because they already know. And I think I even read earlier this year, somebody had been in and out of jail 33 times. 33 times. I've never been there once by God's grace, and I don't ever plan to be there once. But going there one time, that probably frightened me to death. But we have people, they already know. It's a charade. It is not being followed the way the Bible teaches it. And let's just be honest, the life that God places value on, people don't see it that way anymore. May I even say this, the unborn child that God places value on, the world doesn't see it that way anymore. And in a world that devalues life, they measure us by usefulness, they discard the weak. God says every life matters because every life reflects him. Would you notice the third movement this morning? We now come to this part where we see a covenant of mercy. God makes a promise here, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says this, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you." Now, this is the first time we see the word covenant in Scripture. A covenant is a binding promise. And I like the way commentator Kent Hughes elaborated on this passage of Scripture. He said in your notes there, the grand covenant was and is universal, unilateral, unconditional. Its universality is evident because it encompasses not only every human being, good or evil, but every living creature on the planet. It is unilateral in that God alone is the sole initiator. He twice calls it, verses 9 and 11, my covenant. It does not require any assent, action, or ratification from mankind, not even acknowledgement. It is unconditional because there will never be another cosmic destruction by water, no matter what we earthlings do. And then he concludes, the covenant is the self-motivated promise of an unconditional mercy throughout human history. And did you notice, according to the scriptures here, God is the one who initiates it. Noah does not ask for it. Humanity does not earn it. God simply gives it, and the promise is clear. Would you jump on down to verse number 11? The Bible says this, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth." Here is the covenant. Here is the promise. God promises, never again will I destroy the earth by flood. I like, once again, as Spurgeon chimes in here, he said, "It cheered my heart when thinking this matter over to remember that although I depend upon covenant faithfulness, I am not alone in that dependence, for every living thing upon the face of the earth lives by virtue of the immutable covenant of God. Covenant engagements preserve the world from flood. Were it not for that covenant, get this, the tops of the mountains might be covered tomorrow." Do you understand what he's saying? If we don't see a covenant here, just think about how wicked our world is. Think about how wicked society has gotten. Spurgeon is simply saying this, if not for this promise, if not for this covenant, the Rocky Mountain National Park could be underwater tomorrow. God is declaring this. This is my covenant. This is my promise. And then notice verses 13 and 14. He gives us a sign of really a symbol of what this covenant is. And many of you are familiar with these verses here. The Bible says this. And God said, this is verse number 12, actually. "And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Verse 13, "I do set a bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Verse 14, "And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." Now, what's he talking about here, folks? A rainbow. We know that. We understand that. Sadly, the rainbow represents some other things today, doesn't it? I'm here to remind you, it represents a promise long ago that God made to the world. The rainbow, it's not just a symbol of beauty, although a rainbow is quite beautiful to look at sometimes, isn't it? I tried to take pictures if I can. A couple years ago, we had some good rains and there was two rainbows. And I thought, boy, that's just the neatest thing to see. My kids love it. We're out there looking at it. And I'm trying to just take it all and soak it in, but also trying to remind them of what the Bible says about the rainbow. All right. Society says something else. I want you to understand what God's word says. The rainbow is not just a symbol of beauty. It's a sign of mercy. The bow, so to speak, we know that as a weapon. And what's neat about the rainbow is the weapon, as we see it, it is pointed away from the earth. You ever thought about it that way? Why? Because this is a sign that he's giving us. This is his covenant. God is declaring judgment has been restrained. And then notice in verse 15, the Bible says this right at the beginning, "And I will remember my covenant." Now, dear friend, if you've studied covenants in the Old Testament, I want you to understand this is covenant language. Not that God forgets, but that he acts in faithfulness to his promise. And what we know about God, you may say, I'm very new to the Christian life. I'm very new to studying the scriptures. Let me help you understand something that you can take with you for all eternity. What God promises, God will come through on. There have been people, let's just be honest, that have promised us things in this life and they've let us down, haven't they? But God makes a promise. And the Bible says that he is immutable in his attributes. We understand he cannot go back on his promise. And the application is quite simple. Every time you see a rainbow, you are looking at a reminder of that promise. You are realizing and understanding God keeps his word. There's one final movement I want you to see as we come really to the latter part of this chapter. Really, it's more of a reminder than a movement, but I want you to understand this. We see a reminder of sin. Humanity still falls. Someone once said, if the earth was only Christians, it would be a better place. And I agree, we ought to try to win as many people as we can to the Lord. But two times historically, and we've talked about this before, we knew that there were families who knew only God, they knew about God, and yet both times we see them fall to sin. It's a reminder that not only Adam and Eve, the first ones on earth, perfect, God's perfect Eden, God's perfect paradise, however you want to view it, sin arose there and they fell. Now God has wiped the earth clean of all those sinners, of all those that rejected, of all the ungodliness that was taking place. Noah and his family saw firsthand exactly what God could do. But notice what the Bible says, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. We see up until this point, there was a new beginning. There was this new covenant. There was the promise that God had given them. But here is a sobering reminder as we come to the end of this chapter. Verse number 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Once again, just get the picture here. Righteous, rescued Noah lay passed out in a drunken stupor on the floor of his tent. Some commentators, especially the older ones, have tried to mute this scene from the Bible. For instance, one man said, in ignorance of the fiery nature of wine, Noah drank and was drunken and uncovered himself in his tent. To which I would disagree. The reality is this, that Noah was not ignorant. He was over 600 years old at this point, and this event was some time after the flood, because I want you to understand, it takes years for a vineyard to produce. Not to mention that how he had numerous grandsons, because Ham's son Canaan was the youngest of four. We'll see that in the next chapter. He was a seasoned man of the soil, and he knew what wine could do. He was no helpless victim. He passed out because his drinking had gotten out of control. And here's what we see. Noah had wrought his own degradation. The Hebrew word there for uncovered, it's reflexive, which emphasizes that he uncovered himself. He was so utterly inebriated that he stripped himself naked and passed out. Having uncovered himself, he therefore had covered himself with shame and disgrace. And here's what we see. Sin was alive and well in the new world, wasn't it? After all that God had done, after all that God had wiped out and erased from the wicked, sinful human race, so to speak, we see it poke its head up in Noah. Somebody by the name of Graham Goldsworthy, and I'm not really sure who he is, but I like what he said about this passage. He said, the flood did not purge the earth of wickedness, and we cannot suppose that such was its purpose. This is the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. And some, once again, think it was only after the flood that man made or was able to make intoxicating drink. I want you to understand, I'm going to diverge just a little bit onto a rabbit trail here, but I think there's a book that every Christian ought to get by the name, a man by the name of Chris Chadwick writes, and it's something I reflect on every single year. I feel like something pops up within Christianity, but it's called Conversations Worth Having, Alcohol. Should Christians drink it? All right. And I know there's a war. There are churches that are perfectly acceptable. I was at a wedding a couple years ago. I was there. I was asked to come and photograph the wedding. It was a young lady that grew up in our youth group. We knew her. And her new pastor, where she was at a church at down in Colorado, or Denver, Colorado area, was the one who orchestrated the wedding and performed the ceremony. And we got to sit at the table with them. And I'll never forget when they brought out all the drinks, that they brought out the wine and they began to ask if we wanted wine. The pastor and his wife gladly accepted some, and this pastor and his wife did not. I tell you why, and I'm going to, like I said, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here for just a little bit, especially in the area of drinking, because I am a staunch believer that nothing good comes from alcohol. And here's my thought and really process behind it. As you read that book, and in the book, Chris Chadwick points out that alcohol has changed. There was a time and a reason, obviously, for why they used alcohol. Once again, Noah was privy to what it was and what it did. We understand it was there for a purpose, and many times they would put wine in their water to really try to get rid of the bacteria. And even at times, there will be times a doctor may tell you you ought to drink some alcohol to take care of a bacterial infection within your stomach. I believe that's why Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. He even points out, though, in that Bible, because people have come to me and said things like this, you can't get drunk off of wine. He makes the notation that alcohol, or wine more specifically, has 400% more alcohol in it today than when it was in Bible times, all right? So you can study and understand and read. I'm just telling you this, we have perverted things in our society and our culture. It was created for a purpose, it was created for a reason, and we take things and allow it to intoxicate us and take control of us and remove us from being good, decent people. And I read an article this week. Somebody once said, it was only 60 minutes that changed my life. I made some decisions at a bar, began to drink, decided to get in the wheel behind my car, a preacher, so to speak. And he said, those 60 minutes forever changed my life. Now, once again, you may say, Pastor, I don't think there's anything wrong with a casual alcoholic beverage. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That's your stance. And if that's between you and God, that's between you and God. But I've had people sit across from my desk and tell me this. I enjoy an occasional glass of wine. And in the next breath, they'll say this. But my daughter, who's an adult, who lives at home, is an alcoholic. And I'm sitting here trying to piece it all together. So you're telling me that because of a point you're trying to make, or because you want to make or get on board with the trend, you're going to allow yourself to have alcohol in your home, and your own children are alcoholics? And people usually get off on this. They'll state something along the lines of, I can control it, but what about your children? What about your children's children? Here's the thought. It goes back to what we were talking about just a moment, parents. Be consistent. Pastor, where do you stand? If you are going to work for me at this church, if you are going to come on board in this school, you are going to sign a document that states that you abide and align with the principles of this church. And one of those is you will not drink alcohol. But Pastor, we can make the case and we can make the plea. I've had people tell me this over and over. The Bible says that drunkenness is wrong and drunkenness is forbidden. And as long as we don't get drunk, in this book, it points it out. In order for you to get drunk, you would have figured it out at some point, so then you've crossed that line. Boy, I'm just telling you what I read and what I study, and you may say over and over again, there is no biblical case here. And I've had people that will tell me this, drunkenness is wrong. Those same people call me several months later, maybe a year. Here recently, I got a phone call. I come to the conclusion I'm an alcoholic. And I thought, yeah, you are. You've been for some time. But every time we've tried to talk about it, you've argued, you've tried to put it under the thought that the Bible doesn't say, the Bible doesn't do. Noah's own sinful mention Noah's own sinful and shameful actions, they showed the foolishness of drunkenness. So does the Bible. You say there's really no scriptures to back this up, preacher. Let me just give you some of my favorites. Proverbs 20, verse number 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 33. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go seek it, mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine then when it is red, when it giveth this color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Do you understand? Our society makes a mockery of this, and it's really the thought that we do the dumbest, craziest things when we're intoxicated. And people laugh. And people make a mockery of it. I knew a young man, same age as me, probably at the age of 20, 21, was at a party, was enjoying it, having a blast, just really getting intoxicated, living it up, so to speak. Passed out. Everyone laughed. They thought he just drank too much. By the time morning came around, they realized he was in the same position. And by the time paramedics got there, they had said he'd been dead. Alcohol poisoning. Once again, we sit back and think, boy, it was a fun night. It was a great memory. Try to tell that to his parents now. Try to tell that to his siblings. And I see them post things all the time. Today would be the day of his death. And I remember him and he was, you know, a great person. We're missing out on the bigger portion here. I can even think back to being a young man driving the church down in Toyot, Colorado, and my dad having to call the authorities. Why? Because the car in front of us was swerving from side to side. We think it's fun. We think it's cool. We think it's acceptable. And we're going to endanger the people around us because we're trying to make a point. Dear friend, if you want my honest advice, Christians, run as far as you can from alcohol. Why? Because it shows the foolishness. We see it, how it took Noah and took over and how he ended up in this foolish, drunken stupor. And I want you to understand that alcohol is a depressant. It loosens people because it depresses their self-control, their wisdom, their balance and judgment. The filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it has the exact opposite effect. Why? Because I believe the Holy Spirit is a stimulant. He influences every aspect of our being to better and more perfect performance. So here's where I want to end this morning. We see the rest of the verses. The Bible teaches us that Noah speaks. He cursed Canaan, blessed Shem. The Bible says that Japheth was enlarged. And then the chapter ends with, and he died. You remember that phrase? And he died. Even Noah dies, which teaches us something critical. The flood changed the world, no doubt. Obviously, I think that even the case can be made that many of the mountains were, rearranged or transformed or molded by the flood. And we kind of made that case. The mountains we have now may have not have been the mountains they had pre-flood. It may have been a little more flat, more like a sphere. We don't really know. I'm just here to tell you the flood changed the world, but it did not change the heart of man. Sin survived the storm. And here's the thought. I want to give you this and we're done. You can start over. You can experience blessing. You can walk with God and still need ongoing grace. The problem of humanity is not just external. It's internal, isn't it? Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning.